Well, tonight, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 28, as was mentioned this morning. I love Bible characters. To me, they just open up so much truth, watching the Lord deal with them that are eternal truths, that are truths for us and the applications in our lives, and it's so, so powerful. And here in Genesis 28, tonight I want to look at the Lord's lessons for us from Jacob. Here in Genesis 20, I want to pick it up at verse 10, and then we'll kind of fill in all around it as we get into it. But now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran. And so he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were the angels of God. They were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the east or the west and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Well, then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone on which he had put his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place House of God, or Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone on which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and in all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. Father, we thank you for your word, and tonight I pray that as we look at Jacob, that you would open it up to us, Lord, and that we may see not just the Abraham in us that we saw this morning, but Lord, as well the Jacob in us that wrestles. And Lord, that you would help teach us and strengthen us. And Lord, that we would grow in an understanding of you and who you are, how you work, your great love and mercy and patience and kindness. Lord, open your word, minister to us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, as you're no doubt aware, is that when we look here at Jacob, this morning we looked at Abraham, and this evening as we look at it, we're looking at Jacob, who is, of course, Abraham's grandson. His father being Isaac, and his grandfather, Jacob, of course. But you don't have to study a whole lot of these two lives to realize that they reflect very different aspects, essentially almost of the Hebrew nation in a sense. Abraham kind of reflects, you might say, the higher, a loftier side of the Hebrew character. He had this direct and wonderful heart for God. He had this ability and this desire to live his life separating from the nations around. He had a very honest pilgrimage, though he was human, and he certainly had his times of struggle. But yet, in his journey, in his pilgrimage, he was very upfront and trying in his struggles in life. And as his faith is growing, he truly wanted to follow God and to please him and to live by faith. But Jacob, on the other hand, though he's Abraham's grandson, he kind of reflects, you might say, another side of the Hebrew nation that's not maybe quite as positive. In a sense, he's the one that when you look at him, you realize here's a real wheeler dealer, in a sense. He's a schemer. He's crafty, very selfish. Jacob was a man, he had a very keen eye, you might say, for anything that was around that he thought was best. And as soon as he saw it, as soon as he spotted it seeming in his life, he's determined he's going to get it by whatever means was necessary. He was going to achieve it. And Jacob is kind of one of these guys, whoever deals with him, when you're done dealing with him, you better check your wallet, check your pockets. If you shook hands with him, count your fingers. You don't know what he got from you, but he probably got something more than you thought you were dealing with. He was that way. He had that capacity about him. For you see, to Jacob, self essentially was uppermost. It was his driving influence so much of his life, and the main tools essentially of his trades of so much of his life were his shifty ways, essentially when you look at him, evasion, half-truths. I suppose the only consistent thing about him was that he treated everybody alike, family, friends, foes, everybody. He cheated them all. When you look at him, he was consistent in that way. But when you look at him and you realize here Jacob there with all of his selfishness, with his sinfulness, and his struggles in life, greater than all of this was God's love, God's long-suffering, God's great desire to change Jacob just as much as he had blessed his grandfather. Well, here in Genesis 28, we've actually kind of picked up a lot of Jacob's life kind of midpoint. There's a lot that has happened already in his life by the time we pick it up here. When you go back a few chapters, back in chapter 25, you may know the story, and I'm sure you're aware of it, is that Jacob, of course, was the younger of twins. He had an older brother, Esau. And here is Esau being the firstborn. It was one that was given because of being the firstborn son, what was known as the Hebrew birthright. Now, in that birthright, there was not just the physical or monetary aspects of the wealth, of which was the greater portion was given to the firstborn, but more even important than that was the spiritual birthright, of that which was promised to Abraham, of looking at north, south, east, west, looking at all the directions. In him, all the nations would be blessed. Through his seed, the Messiah would come. And all of these great spiritual promises, they were given to Esau, as he being the firstborn. They were twins. Jacob was born, you know, after him, and therefore did not have it coming to him. And yet at the same time, for some reason, Jacob wanted the birthright, and Esau never seemed to care much about it. Also, when you know about Esau, though they were twins, they were far from twins in terms of identical. Esau, the older, was obviously bigger and stronger. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was somebody there that his capacity to go out, and you get this kind of picture of him in the Bible. He was a man's man. He was a tough guy and could go out there and loved his kind of worldly outdoor pleasures, where Jacob, on the other hand, appears to be more of a mama's boy. Be the one that's kind of the softer skinned, as he even calls himself there in the Bible. And he was somebody there that he loved by his mother, where Esau was loved more by his father. And his father there preferred his older son. He's kind of like, that's my boy. You know, that's the picture of a son that they kind of would want, where mom loved, you know, Jacob there, and he seems to cook and do well in the kitchen and things, but maybe not so much outside when you watch this. But here, though, Jacob, with all of his scheming, all of his crookedness, all of his manipulative ways virtually through so much of life, there's something underneath that exterior where you realize this man loved God, had no idea how to love him. His own carnality, his own selfishness, his own, you know, stuck on himself ways and greed and looking out for himself seemed to cloud so much of potential spiritual life, and you wouldn't even see it so much. And here, though, he had this desire for him and for this birthright, and he wanted it. One time when his brother Esau came back from after being out hunting, and he's exhausted, and there Jacob had made something. It's literally red stuff in the Hebrew, like pottage, a morsel of meat, it's called in other places. But there he just looks at this stew that he has kind of cooked up, and Esau looks at Jacob, and he says, give me some of that, lest I die. And here Jacob looks at that, and he turns to him, and he says, you want it? I'll give it to you. You give me your birthright for it. And Esau, he turned there and says, Jacob, you deal. You want that, you can have it. It means nothing to me. He's this tough, independent, self-sufficient sort of a person. And he makes a deal with him. And Jacob, really, here, enjoy your stew. And here, I mean, I do want that. It's interesting, God, of course, watches these two boys, and as they grow up, he makes an assessment on them. And here, when Esau had been given the greatest blessings a human being could ever have been offered, could now be the second one after Abraham himself, where God had come to him, and he says, all this blessing, north, south, east, west, is yours, Esau. All these blessings of descendants, yours. All the blessings of the nations in the world being blessed through you, it's yours. All of these promises of God, they're just in a drop of a hat. Esau could look and say, I don't care. I don't need any of that pie in the sky, spiritual, down the road, generational sort of things, you know, that may happen or may not happen. I believe in the here and now. I want it. I want what I want right now. I want to satisfy myself, satisfy the desires of my own flesh. And here, when God watched him there, that just in a flippant moment trades away this greatest blessing to his son. God's response, he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. He hates to see, the most incredible, wonderful things that God could offer to a human being. He has no more to give. He has no more wonderful things to give than himself and his promises and his presence. And here, Esau having no desire for it. And yet Jacob, having no comprehension on how he could get it righteously, how he can get it by faith or trust or dependence or obedience. He knows nothing of those things. But yet, at the same time, there's something in him where he longs for what is right. He just hasn't the slightest idea how in the world to ever get it. And so here, though, as time goes on, a trade has kind of been made between their two hearts. As far as the parents, obviously, it's not known to them. But as time goes on, one time, his father, now quite old, He's basically blind and quite aged and realizing it's time now to pass the birthright on. And they're assuming, they're to give it to Esau. He turns there to Esau one day and he says, Esau, go out, do some hunting. Bring back and make me one of your great meals. Barbecue it up, cook it up for me, and you make me, a great meal. And he says, and then Esau, when it had it, I'm going to give you the birthright. Pass it on. Well, Esau, he packs up and he goes out hunting. And as he goes out hunting, Rebekah, his mother, overheard all of this. And then she runs to Jacob and he says, quick, Jacob, we've got to work and we've got to work quickly. And here, father has just promised there he's going to give the birthright now to Esau, but before he gets back, we've got to get you in there. And he says, so she tells him, you just go kill an animal out there in the flock. We haven't got time to try to go hunting, and you probably couldn't hit one anyway. So just, go get an easy kill. Bring it in here. We'll cook up something for Dad. I'll get it going. And then you'll go in there. Well, Jacob turns and he says, Mom, who are you kidding? And he says, Jacob, he's entirely different. He is hairy. And he must have been, in fact, Esau, it means hairy. Oftentimes they'd name their children after some aspect of how they were born or what they were right, and here he's hairy. And he had to be tremendously hairy. And, there, because the Bible tells us there that Mom says, don't worry, your dad's blind, we'll pull this off. We get the meal there, and he says, you go get the animal, and then he will take some sheepskin, we'll put it around your neck, and we'll put it on your hands. And so when your father goes in and he reaches out and he touches you and he feels that, he'll know it's Esau. Now, he must have been one hairy fella, to where you're an animal skin on. But at any rate, so he says, Mom, we can't do this, because he says, look, he says, Dad figures this out and he finds it out. He says, not only I won't get the blessing, he will curse me. And she says, be it on me. Don't worry about it. I just get to it. And so here she actually even participates in the deceit here, and they go and make this whole meal up. Jacob does go in before his dad, and he says, Dad, here I am with the meal. And he says, well, that sounds more like Esau. Jacob, come over here. Is that Esau? Yeah. Pardon me. Yeah, it's me, Dad. Esau, or whatever. And so he comes over and he says, well, come a little closer. So he reaches where he can touch him. And then his mom also put on some of his of Esau's clothing. And that had the smell of the field. Evidently, he didn't bathe a lot or something. But at any rate, his dad smells him and touches him. Yeah, sounds like Jacob, smells like Esau. That's my boy. good. That's his stink, all right. But at any rate, so here he goes, and being deceived in his blindness and his old age, he then gives the blessing over to him. Jacob then moves out, he gets out of there. Esau comes back, walks in. Dad, here I am. I get the meal for you. And he says, what? And he says, what do you mean, what? And he says, I'm here with it. And he says, is that you, Esau? Yes. And he says, oh, I knew it. And here he'd been tricked. And he turns there, but they weep, because now Esau, who actually he wanted, I don't think that he didn't care about the spiritual aspects of it. But the material, no doubt, he looked there, and I do want that. That's a lot. And so here, though, when he realizes he'd been tricked out of it. And here, and Jake or Isaac says to him, he says, my son, once I've given it away, I can't take it back. It's been given. It's been done. That birthright has now been transferred over. There's no one doing it. It's his. And they weep, over this. Well, Esau now, he is so angry over this. He speaks up and he, to himself, but his mom hears it on how that as soon as Dad's dead, I'm killing him. Well, now mom's concerned. Oh, no, we got to get him out of here. Because Jacob is no match for his brother Esau. and he'll kill him easy. And so she's deciding she's got to get him out of there. So she goes to her husband. She says, you know, I've been thinking, we need to get Jacob a good wife. A wife from our people, and one that's, you know, like us and all these heathen people around here, that's not going to get him a good wife. We need to send him over to my brother and have him kind of hang out, you know, there, you know, with him, and so he can, you know, get a family there and get life going. And so he said, well, okay, whatever, send him on. And so here now, Jacob, at this point that we picked up and reread, he's on his journey. She has only got him out of there to try to save his life. He's got to kind of run for his life, knowing his days are probably numbered. And so here he is being sent off to his uncle Laban. And as he's on the way to Laban, he finds himself in the journey there. And as he's traveling along, here where we read here in Genesis 28, just he reaches, you know, placed on the trail one day. The sun is going down. He's tired. Needs to just, well, time to pull up a sharp rock. My dad used to say when I was a kid, well, pull up a sharp rock and go to sleep, you know, or something. I don't know if that came from here or not, but Jacob pulls up a rock there to use for a pillow. And he lays down and he goes to sleep. As he goes to sleep there, this incredible dream happens. And as he is dreaming there, God reveals himself so tremendously and wonderfully to him. He says, behold, there's a ladder that was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven. And there were angels of God that were ascending and descending upon it. And he says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. And here as he has this dream. Now, whether this was, it's called, of course, Jacob's ladder in all the Bibles and things. Now, whether it was a ladder as we think of a ladder today, I don't know. Probably more like a staircase of some form of another. But here it's just, there's masses of angels that are ascending and descending from it. All of these excuse me, workers of God. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us about angels. Are they not all yet ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation? There's this whole angelic world that we know so little about. And God has kept kind of a veil between us and them, but they're tremendous participants in our lives. There's many, many references to angels in the Old Testament, and it actually surprises people, I think, to find out there are more references even of angels in the New Testament than there are in the Old. But here their ministry to us, caring for us, watching over us all of our lifetime, God's messengers sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. God has this entire angelic world out there that watches over, that cares, that ministers to us. The veil, I believe, is there simply because even in the Bible, when somebody in the veil was kind of lifted and people did see these angels participate in their life, they tended to fall down and worship them, of which they were, you know, which was wrong. They're just heirs of, they're just sent forth to minister. They're just God's messengers, God's servants. Watch over them and caring for lives. But whenever any human seemed to see them, they'd fall down and worship. They saw this awesome spiritual being. And then even in, like when John saw him, the angel said, stop this, get up. You're going to get us both in trouble. Don't worship me, worship God. I'm just a servant here, okay? And had to straighten him out. But here he sees this angel world, this spiritual world all around him. Up, you know, down from God with his blessings and presence and work and power and whatever it is that they're sent to do, back up for more orders or whatever else is going on. But this ascending and descending, the coming and going, and then all that leads up to the top, and there's the throne of God and God standing on it, like looking down upon it. And then when he gets Jacob's attention in the dream world there, he speaks to him and he introduces himself to him. I am the Lord God there of Abraham, your father. And I'm the God of Isaac. And the land in which you lie, I will give to you, your descendants. And here as God begins to speak to him, it is this wonderful lesson, I think, the very first thing that God wants to teach Jacob. I don't think he learned it here. But something that God wants to teach every one of us that's tremendously important, I believe, to God. And the very first thing is he wants to teach him of his presence, God's abiding presence. Jacob, you're not alone in this world. You may feel alone, you may think you're alone, but first of all, God wants to teach him his presence, his loving presence. You know, Romans 11:29, it says, the gifts and the callings of God, they are without repentance. God looks at us, and when he sets us upon his eye, when he gets us, you know, into his heart, under his skin, there's something about that, that God, he can't let us go. He can't seemingly forget it. And here, though, you know, when you look at God and you see he's wanting there with Jacob so much, Jacob, you've got to learn of my presence. And here, as you look at this, I mean, here's God. He's all around Jacob. All of his work, all of his presence is angels that are working. And here Jacob, interestingly enough, at this very time in Jacob's life, he is on a trip running. He's kind of on running back to the hole of the pit from which his father Abraham was digged. He was going back to an old life, in a sense. He's going back to the land there where his father Abraham had come from. But now, as he's going, I'm sure that Jacob wasn't experiencing any spiritual thoughts. I don't believe for a moment he was seeking or looking towards God at all. Essentially, Jacob's life was in danger. He's alone. I'm sure that his conscience was very convicted. He had to be very weary. His head had to be full of cares. Had to have all sorts of confusion of his plans there in life and things going on. The fears. He's going to sleep. And he finds there as he falls asleep, here while he's running from his brother, you know, who he had just stolen the birthright from, running from his father, you know, who he lied to and deceived and manipulated there, running for his own life. And now all of a sudden he finds himself in this evening, he's in a dream world. God brings him into this dream world, so to speak. And here as he looks at it, he's realizing, God, I believe, wanting to tell him, this is the real world, Jacob. This isn't a dream world. This is the real world, what you're experiencing right now. And as he finds himself there, it was so unlike his world. You see, Jacob, when you look at him and you realize Jacob in his waking hours, in his conscious hours, in his daylight hours, his selfishly controlled hours, you know, his thoughts, I'm sure he thought, he's alone. He probably this night felt, if ever I've been alone, I'm alone now. He's got himself, hey, I've done what I've done. He probably, as far as Jacob, concerned, I think Jacob tended to look at life, and you know something? Let's be honest, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Survival of the fittest. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. You want something, you go get it. You want to keep it, you fight for it. That seems to be the Jacob that we really get to know. A man's got to do what a man's got to do, and I'm going to do it. And here he is, though, now he's fallen asleep, and he's absolutely alone. He's defenseless. And here as he dreams, there's this vision of God, and he reveals this whole army of safety, of protection. While here he is in his own experience of life, he's groveling upon the earth. And here God wants to raise his sights. God wants him to look around. And you may be clever in your world, Jacob. You may think you're ever so shifty and skillful and manipulative in getting what it is you think you want in this world, Jacob. Aren't you getting tired of it? Isn't it exhausting you? You like running? Is this really the world you want? How sad, Jacob, that you're ignorant of the real world. Let me show you a little about it. Let me let you experience a little of what it is there. All he's probably is aware is he's conscious that he's running from his father, he's running from his brother, and probably leaving whatever blessing there was to God, thinking, I doubt if there's what there is to this birthright. Really, if anybody knew, they cheated for it, and they lied and they deceived to get it. You know, he had to know, hey, this is without foundation. This is as corrupt of a deal as anybody has ever done in their life, and I don't know what it is, but I'm certainly running from God too. He, of course, can't be happy with this kind of behavior. His whole life founded on lies, deceit, distortion. Why should God follow him anywhere? Well, there he is asleep. And amazingly, as God reveals this to him, and he says to him, when you just look at this, at this time in his life, I'm your father. And he says, I'm going to give you all this land that you're on. Also, your descendants, they'll be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east and the west, the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you whithersoever you go. I will bring you back into this land. I will not leave you, not until I have done what I have spoken to you. But here as he's told all of this, Jacob, he's astonished. He can't believe it. He finds himself, it says there in verse 16 and 17, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He's afraid. He's fearful, it says. And he's looked there, almost apologetic. I didn't know. I had no idea. I mean, just a coincidence. It was going on. I was just working my way through the day. It was nighttime. I needed to get a little shut-eye. I didn't know what I was doing. I just picked a rock, fell asleep. I had no idea that I actually fell asleep at the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. He just thinks this is all coincidental. I mean, what are the chances of somebody, he's looking there like here's heaven up here, here's the earth down below, and there's some sort of a channel between the two where all of God's work comes and goes and the point of connection, and of all places in the world, he slept there. I'm at the very gate of heaven. I'm at the point where all of this happens. I didn't know. Am I in trouble? I mean, I'm afraid. He's apologizing for this coincidence that's seemingly happening there within his life. And here, though, as this happened, while he's there, though he thinks accidentally, ignorantly, he is actually there slept at heaven's doorway. And he's been on holy ground. He wakes up and he apologizes. He takes the rock. I can almost see him setting it. Nice rock. Nice rock. He sets it up as a pillar. You know something? We're going to change the name of this place. It shouldn't be called Luz. It should be called Bethel, the house of God. We're changing the name right now. House of God. So everybody else is going to know this is your house. You know, and then he pours some oil on it. And he goes through this whole little thing that he's got to say to respond back to God. But here the very first thing is, he didn't get it yet. God wants to teach him his presence. I think perhaps one of the hardest lessons God has to teach any of us, not just Jacob, but most people, is his love for us. Is his, you know, is his commitment to us. His care for us. To teach us his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. We read that in the Bible and we theoretically know it, but experientially, God is saying, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. You know, that's not going to happen. I love you. And once we become the apple of his eye, the object of his love, that's a fixture that's beyond human comprehension of a force. There, once God is moved and is so touched by this. And here Jacob, he finds himself there where God's trying to get this through. But how much time does God have to go through that with you and with me? Think of it, truly. All of our lives would be different if God was able to teach us this one truth. My presence is with you. And it's not coincidence. It's not just some accident when you sense my presence. It's reality. Well, it's not only a story here as well of God's presence that he wants to teach us, that he struggles so much with, I think. But secondly, it's a story of God's provision. Because here, notice too, that God not only wants him to know his presence, but God will also want to reveal his provision to him. When God is able to talk to him, able to get through, he's got to kind of sedate him. Almost. Here, this squirrely, manipulative guy, always about something. He's got to give him a shot of, you know, something. Put him under. Put him in a dream world. And he says, so I can get a word in edgewise. So I can talk to you about it. And here, as he wants to, he reveals the world. He reveals his presence. He reveals heaven. It's all around him. Get the message. This is me. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's me. But secondly, not only I wish I could teach you my presence, but also my provision. Because then he goes on and he says, listen, I want to clue you in another factor about me. And that is, I'm your God. The God of your father Abraham, and I'm yours. And everything I ever promised to him, I want to promise it to you too. And so now I'm making this promise to you. Though it was something there that you heard in a birthright, it would be passed on. Well, I'm passing it on now. It's not just something there that was stated that you just happened to cheat and get it this way, one way or another, and manipulate it. I want to make it personal. I want to tell you the same things I promised him. I want to communicate it to you. And so he goes down the list with him. And he says, I'm your God. And he says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you family. All these descendants. I'm going to give you blessing. I will be with you. I am going to keep you. I am going to bring you back here. And here he tells him essentially, by the way, he gives him a list of things that every one of us, every human being in the world gets up driven by virtually every day. These very same things that everybody, the biggest atheist in the world is still driven by these things. It still gets up day by day looking for them. I need land. I want family. I want blessing. I want my life to be rich. I want it to be full. I want to have a sense of stability about my life. I want to have it be guided. I want something of meaning with it. Even though they may or may not believe in God, these are the same things that everybody wakes up being driven by. But here God wants to tell him, he says, you know something, Jacob, the things that naturally drive a person. I created human beings. I created you in such a way you'd wake up looking for this, needing this. I've designed you that way. But he says the same things that you naturally are driven to try to achieve, I promise them to you supernaturally. Land, family, blessing, protection, direction, meaning, fulfillment, identity, I'll give them to you. You don't have to manipulate for them. They're there. Not only is there, do I want to tell you my presence is with you, but also my provision is with you. It comes with me. They're one and the same. He's wanting to teach him there that every desire that you have, that you want to go through things naturally to get, you don't have to use this manipulation to get it. This deceiving, this half-truth, this sleight of hand world you're in. This one where you leave a trail behind you of manipulation, of corruption, of lies, of people looking for you, where you're running away from them, where they want to kill you because you got it the way you got it. Aren't you tired of that? What's your lie for? What do you cheat for? I want to give you freely. I want to give it to you. You don't have to do any of this. Supernaturally, it's yours. And you know, I think that's the second thing that God has a tremendous difficulty teaching us. All of us, truly, what he has, how much he cares for him, for us, what he wants to do for us. I mean, here, I think watching us, it's got to be somewhat of a mystery, I think, and stuff, where he looks, he says, here I am. And instead of us being rejoicing in his presence, because like David says, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Most of us, it takes us a lifetime to one day wake up and realize that's true. There's no blessing in all the world like the blessing of his presence. In thy presence, you know, it's joy, is pleasures evermore. At thy right hand, everything. But how many years does it seem to take us to learn that? And here Jacob, he's just going through this ever so natural sort of a struggle. And here not only that, he looks, he says, by the way, not only I am when I'm here, but everything I have comes with me. Everything I have is right there for you to take care of you. I won't just simply create you and then leave you to take care of yourself. Why would I do that? I create you, and then I'll take care of what's needed. Gene and I, we travel a lot. And when you do that, you're sitting in a lot of airports. And a lot of times, I mean, you know, there's a problem with a plane, and you sit around for a while, and there's delays of one form or another. And, you know, we were going somewhere a few weeks ago, and while we're out, the plane hit a bird and had to turn back, go back. You know, we landed at the airport. In fact, I got a really neat picture of the bird, what was left of the bird, hanging out of a hole in the plane. I'm sorry, I shouldn't mention that, but kind of a neat picture. But anyway, you never know what you so here, you know, you lose half a day or a night, or you're stuck here someplace, or you miss a plane, and sometimes we go across the country, and it may take two or three airports to do it, and all day long. And you're just kind of going through this. And well, when you do that, sometimes you just look out there in the airport, and you see coming one of these fabulous private jets, you know, or something. You just think, you know, a while back I was reading in an airplane magazine or something, and Gulfstream that makes these beautiful private jets for people. These super jets, they've just now come out with a new G650, is what it's called, a new Gulfstream jet. It's $58 million. You know, so I mean, it's just got to be nice, I assume. But you're just reading, you kind of just said, boy, I'd love one of those. Just, Lord, if you ever really want to bless me, just lay a Gulfstream G650 on me. I'll take that. You know, but I was thinking about that and how it would be if the Lord did that. I mean, if the Lord says, you know, Don, I really do love you. No big deal for me to do anything. I'm going to make it here, brand new, everything on it. I mean, could you imagine him coming, that's mine, it's yours, it's all yours, it's all paid for, it's yours, just take it. And then as soon as I realize I got to take it, well, I don't know how to fly it, And then somebody said, oh, yeah, by the way, you're going to have to get a couple pilots. They're pretty expensive. They, you know, pretty expensive, these private jet pilots, you know, and they don't want a retirement plan and health and, you know, and benefits and the travel. I mean, all this other stuff, pretty expensive. Oh, yeah, you'll also need, you know, a place to, a hangar in an airport. You'll need to lease a place to park it. You know, those are 10, 12 grand a month or something. And then, of course, you'll need a staff to maintain the thing for you. And then, of course, you know, insurance on the thing. You know, that's pretty big. And then, you know, so by the time you pay for it and, you know, and do all this and get your staff all together, and then you got to fuel it, you know, and it probably costs, you know, in fuel, $2,500, $3,000 an hour to run the thing there while you're, and all of a sudden is the excitement that I would have at one moment. And all of a sudden realizing, well, I make $10 an hour. You know, oh no, you just ruined my life, God. You gave me a jet. And somebody says, okay, you got to get it out of here. And I said, I can't get it out of here. I can't afford to start it, let alone park it anyplace. And all of a sudden, the struggle there of how in the world are you going to take care of the thing? And yet, that's exactly the way we as human beings are. God created us. Gave us these incredible lives, these bodies he puts us in. This incredible machine of a human body, these capacities within it. I mean, to fly like no animal ever dreamed, to live on a level of quality and capacity of life. And yet at the same time, it is something there that he also, as he created the thing, he never had the intention where we were supposed to take care of it. I created you. But you don't have to take care of yourself. You think I made the plane just to watch you have to take care of it? You think I made you to watch you have to take care of yourself? I'll take care. I know what things you have need of before you do. I know every burden, every thought. I know everything that transpires in your life. I'm aware of all of it. Now, you make your requests known unto me. You tell me what your needs are. I know them, and we would care for you. We'll watch over you. And hear this wonderful blessing and ministry that God has to want to take care and to bless our lives. And yet we don't believe it. We think we've got to take care of it. We're always worried, where am I going to park it? How am I going to fly this life? How am I going to keep it up in the air? I got to keep myself afloat. You know, I got all of this burden, all this expense. And we're carrying ourselves, usually worried about provision, I think essentially, because first of all, if we haven't learned his presence, we'll always struggle with provision. I mean, but when you learn his presence and you learn to live in his presence and to rest in his presence, his provision will be a natural consequence. The Bible says, if God spared not his own son, will he not give us all things? God says, listen, if I already paid the highest price ever paid for anything, what I paid for your soul, the blood of my son, if I spared not my own son to get you, now what wouldn't I do to keep you and to care for you? I'll take care of all of it. What in the world are you struggling with? And then Paul tells the church at Corinth now, Colossians 2:6, now, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. Here, you know, when we look there, and just if he saved me, if he paid that price, just to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, just to adopt me, if that was the price of adoption, what now will he not do? And poor Jacob, struggling so much with provision because he also knew nothing of presence. He's worried about how he's going to take care of his life, where he's going to go, what he's going to do, how he's going to survive this. And yet here all around him, God is speaking, leading, guiding. His angels, they just didn't start that night. They just didn't, okay, get a new project, go take it. Ever since, you know, God knew Jacob before the foundation of the world. He had been with him every hour of every day that he'd ever been on the planet, and he never knew it, just like he is with us. And yet here you look here and realize, for poor Jacob, unaware of all this. You know, for most people, life is either a Bethel, the house of God, or it's a burden. If it's a Bethel, if it's a place where we have learned, no, wherever I lay my head tonight, it's Bethel. When you go home tonight, you're putting your head at Bethel. You'll wake up in Bethel. When you go to work tomorrow, you know, wherever your chair is or wherever you go shopping, wherever it is, there's a gateway to heaven. Wherever it is, the Lord is there to care and lead and guide and bless and to watch over and to protect. It won't be coincidental. It'll be there something there just because that's who God is. And I think the tragic thing is a lot of people, I think Jacob probably thought, well, I'm Abraham's grandson, and Isaac was a good boy. And here, I mean, they've been good, but I'm not made out of the stuff Abraham is. I'm not made out of the stuff Isaac is. I'm a different brand of person altogether. I'm corrupt. I don't get their world. I don't know it. I'd like to have some of it, but I don't get it. And therefore, I think Jacob, whenever blessing did come, he thought it was coincidental. I can remember myself as a young Christian, even as a young man before I was a Christian, and would sense God or would sense His presence. I thought it was coincidental. You see, I got a mother and truly loved the Lord. Get up every morning, prayed. And she'd on the refrigerator would be Bible verses, and she'd tell us how she's prayed for us, and God would watch over us and go before us and take care of our lives, and how He loved us. She'd stick, little verses in your sack lunch, and stuff. You take it out to eat something, and more bologna from Mother, or another verse in there or something. But yet, at the same time, there was this thing. God was blessing. There was good things. But to me, basically, it was my mother. It was just spilling over. It was coincidental. It was an accident because I wasn't like my mother. And then when I met Jean and the way she was and her mother and their godliness and their heart, their natural inclination almost to spiritual things, and you felt, well, I want to be that way, but I'm not that way. And therefore, so often you just think, well, hey, if I marry right, get born to the right woman, marry to the right family, another godly woman that gets up and prays 4 or 5 hours a day, I probably need that, so hang in there, Mom. Mom-in-law, you do first, you do take duty the first watch. Mom, you take second watch. Keep me going. And I, almost think there that whatever blessing was kind of coincidental. How many times do you come to church and sit down? You walk in here, the worship is going on, the team is leading, and you find yourself just little by little, you kind of drift over, and God's here, and He speaks to you, lifts your burden, speaks to you, He comforts you. The Word is open, and you sit there, and oh, this is so good. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, I need this. I love this. But yet, then you get back to your car, and it's gone. And because it was basically kind of coincidental, you just went to church. And there's such a spiritual atmosphere. They're all worshiping. It's this neat thing. So, hey, it's just kind of, I liked it too. It's kind of cool. That's a neat Bible. Yeah, I need that. But it wasn't for me. If I'd have gone in that building by myself, nothing would have happened. The Lord wouldn't have been there. It had just been a dark, empty sanctuary. But because they were all there, it was Bethel. I went to Bethel tonight. God blessed me tonight. By the time we get to the parking lot, whatever blessing, starting to go, by the time we go down, turn at the signal, go there, and then somebody cuts us off, we're back to real world. Quick, whatever, back to the grind, back to the dog-eat-dog, back to reality. That was Jacob's world. But here, I wonder how many of us are like that. The thought of God picking you, not your mother, not your mate, not somebody else around you, not the other people, but He looks at you and says, no, I love you. I knew you before the foundation of the world. You. I cared for you. I used to think, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John says, Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, because I'm in the world, I'm a human being. And if I come to Christ, God has to take me. He's stuck. He made a deal, and He says, I love everybody. And so on it comes, and will you forgive me? He says, yeah, it's in the contract. Just get in here, or something. What's your name, or something? All right, just stay out of trouble, all right? I got enough business going on now, or something. I mean, no. I chose you. I called you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I ordained you. I've called you as much as I called anybody. I'm no respecter of persons. I chose you. And how difficult it is sometimes for God to teach that. Poor Jacob. And then lastly, though, Jacob is not only a story of God's struggle with us to teach us His presence and His provision, but also His patience. Because here when you look at Jacob, he wakes up that morning. And immediately he's back to himself. He's fully recovered. He's no sooner back to the real world, and immediately he's worried. He slept in a holy place. He builds this monument. He pours some oil on the thing. And he makes a deal with God. He turns back to God and he says, okay. And after God has just told him all this, revealed this all to him, Jacob awoke. And then he tells us here that Jacob, verse 20, he makes a vow. And he says, okay, here it is. I'm making a vow. And he says, if God will be with me, keep me in this way that I am going, give me bread to eat, clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then God should be my God. And this stone of which I set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that he gives me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I mean, here essentially, Jacob comes back now and he makes this deal. He says, okay, I'm not sure what happened here last night. Apparently, I mean, I slept here, and if there's something to this, if this just wasn't pizza, you know, I ate, or this is real, and it seems to be the most real thing that's ever happened, look here, if this is true, if this indeed did happen as it seems to have happened, and he says, if God will be with me, if this is what's been transpiring here, and if you will keep me, if you give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, you'll bring me back to my father's house in peace, then you will be my God. I mean, here on one hand, when you look at this and examine it, you don't have to be any big scholar to realize basically what Jacob is doing here. He's dealing with him. He's giving God an opportunity, but he's putting him on probation, essentially. He says, all right, I think I got everything was said, so here's the if, you know, you will be, if you will keep me, if you give me bread to eat, if you give me clothing to wear, if he recites everything back to God that he promised, and then you bring me back in peace, then you got a deal. And I'll let you be my God at the end of it. I mean, here, and then I'm not done yet. There's even more I'm going to throw into the deal. I will come back here. I'll build a house for you. And of everything you give me, I'll give you a tenth of it. And here, so after you feed me, clothe me, after you care for me, watch over me, you protect me, then I'm going to come back, and when I'm done, I'm going to build you a church, and I'm going to give to it. And, you know, I mean, this to me is just such a, you know, an interesting sort of a thing, you know, when you watch this. I can almost see in heaven the other side of this. Can't you just see the Father and the Son sitting in heaven? You've done this. You just tried to, I'm with you. I love you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to take care of you. Here's my presence. Here's all my angels. And not only that, here's what I'm going to do specifically for you and your family and your seed and the world. If now you will just trust me. And here he reveals all this to him. He pours his heart out to him. And now he wakes up and now he comes, okay, let me see if I got this right. If you do this, and then you bring me back in peace, then when we're done, you get to be my God. I'll honor you that way. And I'll build your house and I'll tithe to it. I could just see God in heaven. The Father, after you just tried to pour your heart out, looking over at the Son, and he negotiates a deal with you. I could just see the Father and Son says, wow, how could we pass up a deal like that? Really? You'll really do it? Okay, babe. Now, you know, give me five. You promise. You know, or something. I mean, it's like, here you're just, you know, and now the guy, immediately, he's still Jacob. He's still dealing. He's still manipulating. But I suppose the most amazing thing about this whole picture is that for decades, that's precisely what happened. That's exactly what happened, because Jacob now picks up from there. He goes on, he gets to his uncle Laban, and he's right back being Jacob. He's wheeling, dealing, deceiving, negotiating. The only thing is God knew how to deal with him as well, because he made sure that uncle Laban was better at deceiving than he was. He said, okay, you have a struggle, you want to make a deal, we'll go through with this deal. But you're going to have a little bit of a tough time. So he meets, sends him there to Jacob, and then he gets there to working for Jacob, and Jacob, well, it's nice, to Laban, and Laban says, wow, Jacob, nice to have you come, join us, be with the family. Now he's working for me. He says, what would you like for working for me? He says, well, actually, there is something I'd like, and I'd like Rachel, your daughter. And he says, well, that can be arranged. Just work for me for 7 years, and you got her. Deal. He works for him for 7 years. The seventh year comes down. They've got this wedding, which was usually a feast, sometimes went on for a few days because all the family would travel there for it. And so evidently this thing goes on, but somehow or another, whether he gets him drunk enough or whatever, the next, you know, by the time they actually have the ceremony, instead of giving him Rachel, the beautiful one that he had wanted, he gives him the older daughter, evidently not as desirable, attractive to him. But he then goes ahead, marries her, unaware of it, consummates the relationship, wakes up the next morning, looks over, and there's Leah. And he looks at her, Leah, what are you doing here? We're married. No, we're not married. I married Rachel. No, you married me. No, Rachel. No, me. No, Rachel. No, me. Wait a minute. What's happened here? I don't know. All I know is we're married. You better go talk to Daddy about it. You know, this was between you and him. He goes running to Laban. Laban, what's going on here? We had a deal. Yeah. Hey, but the deal was for Rachel. Yeah, I guess. Oh, you know, I just realized. Maybe I never, didn't you read the small print? You see, I mean, one of the way that we work here, we always marry off the older daughter first. And so, I guess maybe, did I forget to tell you that? Oh, well, bless you, my child. And you're, wait a minute, but I'm a Rachel. Well, that could still be a Rachel, I guess. What? Well, wait for me for 7 more years. Okay, I'll do it. He works for him for 7 more years. 14 years after he picks her out, he finally gets her. Who knows what she looked like then, but we won't go into that. But at any rate, just kidding. Not really. But at any rate, here though, I mean, then the whole time that's going on, Jacob is not only working for him, supposedly, but behind the scenes, he's manipulating everything he can to build his own private wealth with the flocks that now Laban has kind of entrusted him to. Oh, Laban's aware something's going on, the way he's manipulating and getting everything, because his flocks, Jacob's flocks, are doing real well. His aren't doing so well. Meantime, the men that are working for him, the two servants, Laban's servants and Jacob's servants, they don't get along because of the crookedness going on, obviously. And one of them representing one is just upset, you know, hey, you're being deceived, manipulated by him. And this goes on and on. And then Jacob, with all of his hassles with his wives, plural, and everything's going on with the job and everything's going on with Uncle Laban, finally, it's just exhausted everybody. So much so as Jacob decides, oh, we got to get out of here. We just got to get out of here. He's built up quite a bit of wealth now. Over the time, and he's just time to run again. Time to split again. His life caught up with him again. He's got to get out of there because he's about to get caught in another jam like he was with his dad and brother. Seeing this kind of happen, he now, you know, one thing leads to another, and he tries to make kind of a run for it. Laban finds out about it, wants to go and kill him when he realizes what he's done. And the God stops. He says, "You can catch up with him, but you can't kill him." Laban does catch up with him, but he's so angry at him. He looks at him and he turns and he says something that's actually been used as a very nice comment, but it was never intended that way. He looked at him, he says, "The Lord be between thee and me." And people use that, you know, like lovers, you know, stuff, you know, being brought together. But when it was said, it was quite the opposite. What Laban actually meant is, listen, if I'm ever in a room with you again, the Lord better be there and in between you and me to keep me apart from you. To keep me off of you. You know, now get out of here. I'm exhausted by it. I'm through with you. I'm done with you. Now go. And you're out of my life. And here, I mean, Jacob in his ways, his manipulation, deceit, always knowing he's up to something. He's doing his whole thing. Carried it on for years and years and years. And now he's out on the run again. And now when you think things can't get any worse, a messenger comes to him. He says, by the way, while here he started to run for his life, by the way, your brother Esau, he's just out over the hill. And he's coming looking for you. He has 400 men with him. Jacob says, you got to be kidding me. And he says, yeah, I was kidding. No, he said, no, I'm not kidding you. You know, and he said, no, can't be true. And here he says, no, okay, he goes right back to his skill. He takes a couple hundred sheep and head. He says, here, send him over. Tell me, my brother, take this to him. Say, hey, bro, I've been missing you. So good to see you. The reunion. This is going to be. Send it over as a gift to him. You know, maybe he thinks this may soften it. Then after he sends that, he realizes that's probably not enough. He's got to be so mad if he's coming hunting me and he's going to kill me. Then he sends off, you know, another group, another mass. He said, more. Better send more. sends them off. And then he starts thinking, you know something, he's here and I'm dead. It's over. It's over. It's finally all caught up with me. This whole world, I knew it was inevitably coming to get me. I thought I could outmaneuver and outskill it all my life, but he can't. And so he goes and he divides the family up into a couple groups. Figures, hey, one of us can get out of here. Somebody's going to survive. So some of them go over here. Some of them else go over here. And whichever one he goes after, sorry. Maybe somebody else can survive. And now he's down there where he's out there. And like he was at Bethel, he's alone again. And as he's alone again, all of a sudden the Lord appears, a theophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He wrestles with God. The Lord is all of a sudden, he's there. And one of the most incredible things in the Bible to me, where God actually wrestled with a man. And he comes there and he takes him on. And it says they wrestled all night. I mean, you would think this would be the shortest wrestling match in history. You want to wrestle? I'll wrestle you. Come here, Jacob. Oh, you lose. Sorry. You know, I mean, it would just kind of be, you know, a pretty simple sort of a wrestling match. But instead, God wrestles with him all night long. Wears him down until now the sun is coming up. He's got to get the daylight's coming. And then Jacob, there even now the Lord is tiring of him. He says, I'm out of here. All of a sudden, Jacob realizes who it is. Realizes the Lord. I can't let you go unless you bless me. I can't. But you know something? I think what Jacob is finally realizing, he wasn't just wrestling with the Lord that night. He'd wrestled with the Lord since he was a little kid. It had always been the Lord. He thought it was his dad. It was never his father. It was never his brother. It was never his wife, never his other wife, never his uncle, never the employees. Jacob had been wrestling with God his entire life. That's where it really was. That's where the battle was. I wonder how many are sitting here tonight. If I knew your father's name or your mother's or somebody else, I could say their name, tell me about so-and-so. Immediately you'd start wrestling. Immediately you'd go back. I don't want to talk about that. Been there. Hey, by the way, didn't you used to work for some? I don't want to talk about that crook. All right. Weren't you married to someone? Don't even bring that up. And the whole list. One thing you realize, he'd always been wrestling. You can change your address. You can change relationships. You can move to another part of the world. And you wake up wrestling again. And you think it's everybody else out there. And one day you realize God has always been you. He said, I won't let you go. I get it. Lord says to him, what's your name? Jacob. Oh. Heel catcher, manipulator. No more. He takes his thigh. He walks with a limp the rest of his life as he weakens him. But he looks at him and he says, you know something, Jacob? You've wrestled with God. And you've prevailed. Now, Jacob technically just lost. Jacob just gave up. And yet God looks at him and says, Jacob, you finally won. Until you give up to me, you'll never win. But when you surrender to me, you immediately win for the rest of your life. And here the wonderful thing is that here to realize God all of his life, since the littlest boy, you watch this grow up. He's just wanting to teach him his presence, wanting to teach him his provision, wanting to teach him his patience. I wonder how many of us, we spend our life wrestling, and yet the Lord looks at us and still tonight, he says, it's been me. I'm giving up on you. And maybe as a little kid, I wonder how many of us, maybe as a little kid, you're at summer camp. Oh, you were off here. Somebody met you on a street, witnessed with you, led you to Christ. You had a moving experience here or there, or something that happened, and you even told God. You made all this commitment. You went to a summer camp, and you had a great camp. It was a wonderful time. You left camp. At the end of it, though, you said, Lord, my life is yours. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. You went back to school, and it was over in a week. God. History. Forgotten. God's never forgotten it. He remembers that summer camp. He remembers that time you're in trouble and said, Lord, if you help me, I'll give my life to you. Deal. Now you go back and be you, but I'll keep my side of the deal. And I'll get you someday when you're tired and you're done and you're weak. You realize I was always there. And then we'll go on together with my presence, my provision, and my patience. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your love and your word. Lord, I pray that tonight that maybe some of us, we go home and we wrestle. We go to work and we wrestle. We go to the bank and we wrestle. We go everywhere. It's just one wrestling after another. Why is it so difficult? Why are we always just trying to stay ahead of it and get through this and struggle with that? Lord, you've given us this incredible thing called life, and yet we have the whole burden of trying to fuel it, keep it in the air. And Lord, I just pray that maybe tonight we could just look and realize that if you spared not your son, won't you give us everything? Lord, tonight teach us your presence. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures evermore. And Lord, if we can just get your presence, your provision will be simple. We can rest in it. And Lord, spend the rest of our life learning your amazing patience. For how wonderful it was that Jacob, when he stopped wrestling, he went back and he built that church. And he offered back to you. And you took his life and changed it. He prevailed. And Lord, I pray that you could take our lives and we could finally get about the business of building your kingdom, enjoying your blessings, resting in your love, and putting an end to the wrestling. Father, teach us these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.